Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
If you are visiting us, we are in the book of Galatians. We're trying to follow Paul's argument that he's making to the Galatians as to why they should really trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ as preached to them by Paul. As preached to them by Paul and the other apostles, they need not switch back to the old covenant law. That's really the argument that he's making throughout his letter. And last week we left it when he had spoken about Abraham and his faith and how he was justified by faith and how the law actually does not bring salvation. And so here we are now in verse 15 to finish the chapter. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been made, given, that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is God's word. I'm sure at some point in life you would have heard the maxim, why is it that the Old Testament God seems very different than the New Testament God? Have you ever heard that? And some of the accusations come in this manner. They say the Old Testament God had so many laws, so much about eating this fish and not this fish, and so many things. And then Jesus comes and simplifies it and says something different. Or another one would be that the Old Testament God seemed to be very angry and was destroying people and killing people all over the place. And yet Jesus comes and preaches a message of love. There seems to be some kind of incongruence between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God? And the answer to that, part of the answer to that, we find sideways as Paul argues his point here today. First off, we could just say, just to those questions, there is no incongruence between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. And we're going to see some of the reasons, some of the things that Paul says specifically here. But one of them, just as a by the way, one of them is that people have not properly understood and read who God was in the Old Testament and who Jesus reveals himself to be in the New Testament. They seem to pick what they like or seem to pick what seems to jibe against them. But Paul here is answering his own version of this problem. And here's the problem. We've been hearing him say, particularly chapter 3, we've been hearing him say that faith is what brings salvation, yeah? It is through faith that somebody believes and then a person is justified. But there were these Judaizers who had come to Galatia and they're saying, no, faith, but also keeping the law. You have to keep the law. You have to keep the Old Testament law. And mind you, the law that the old Judaizers are saying the people must keep didn't just come from anywhere. It came from God himself. God is the one who gave the law. And so the question comes, how can Paul spend so much ink, so many hours, disavowing the idea that salvation can come from the law, while at the same time now saying that there's something new that comes from God that we should trust in? In other words, how can both of these two things be from God, the law, and faith? What is the relationship? Was there a different system in the past than is now in force? And Paul here really nails the argument to the mast as to why the law came. What was the purpose of the law? Now, he begins this section here by really wrapping up the previous section where he gives an example. And this is really, if you still have any doubt as to why salvation is by faith alone, that is, why salvation is by promise, by gift, not by the attainment of the law, this illustration and section here from verse 15 to 18 should put it to bed. In verses 15 to 18, he's using a human example and says, you're actually not thinking about this properly. When you're saying, talking to the Judaizers, when you're saying that you need the law in order to be saved, you're actually saying that something that came after the law annuls or puts to death something that was before. Look at his arm. It says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham. Okay, hold that thought. The thought there is, the law came after the promises. The salvation is through the promises. The salvation is through what was given to Abraham, which is the promise, and to Abraham and to his offspring. And then he makes the case that it's not to his offspring's plural, but to his offspring, Christ. And the reason he is making that case, that it is not to his offspring's, but to his offspring, Christ, is because he's trying to show that this entire time the law was waiting for the one to whom it was promised. The one, the singular, which is Christ. And this is what he means in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously confirmed, ratified, established by God so as to make the promise void. And what he is saying is this. The promise was given to Abraham and to his offspring, singular, Christ. And that promise is this inheritance, this grand inheritance to gain the whole world, to have children, multiple children that will inherit the earth, that will believe in the Lord, this faith, as it were. And he's saying that now the law now can't come 430 years after that was given to Abraham and then destroys all of that. See, what precedes, what's more important is what came before, the covenant which was made. And that covenant was made and it stands and it was waiting for the coming of Christ. He says in verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. Remember, in the mind of a Jew, this entire thing, this entire project of salvation comes as an inheritance. The language is that it is an inheritance. The idea is that they were to be given a land, but the picture was much bigger. The land was a picture of what was coming, which is the entire world. They were to be given a place to be near God, to be with God, but it wasn't just a physical place. The promise was much bigger than that. It was the entire cosmos being given to God through them. And so for them, when we're talking about, so don't get confused when we're talking about inheritance here. When we're talking about inheritance, we're talking about what you and I today would call salvation. That it is the inheritance given to us through salvation. And if you really want to classify this properly in your mind, throughout the New Testament, we are told often that we are co-heirs with Christ, right? Christ is the heir. Christ is the offspring who shall be given the inheritance. But we are co-heirs with him. We are the ones who receive the inheritance with him. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, that if the law can come and say that the way that you get the inheritance is through keeping the law, then it means that the promise is null and void. The promise was not true. The promise cannot be trusted. And obviously, that is not true. Whatever God gives as a promise will always be received because God promised it. When God says it is through faith that you shall have life, then that's the end of the story. You do not have to doubt him or trust or distrust him. And so with all of that, then comes the central question in this section, which is in verse 19, why then the law? Why then the law? If you're saying, Paul, that the law came 430 years later, it was given by God, but it was not meant to usurp the promise. It was not meant to come in and remove the promises or to whom the promise was to be given to or any of how the modalities of how the promise was to work. If the law comes and it doesn't mess with anything of that, then why did it come in the first place? What was the purpose of the law? Why is the Old Testament the way that it is? Why is the Mosaic law so full of so many laws, both ceremonial, the Leviticus? I mean, have you read Leviticus? Leviticus with all these cleansing and all these things and all these foods. Why then were so many laws given about taking nations and what you do once you take a nation? Why then were all these laws given about the Sabbath and then killing a person who doesn't keep a Sabbath? All of these Old Testament laws, why then did they come? What purpose did they perform? And certainly this is a fair question to ask for anyone. And you might think, well, this question, don't belittle this question. When Paul is asking it here so that he can answer it, he's really seeing it as an important question. It's an important question. If we're saying that the law is not the ultimate, then why does God bring that thing that lasted for such a long time? And he answers it in verse 19. It was added, verse 19, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then he goes on to make this analogy of a garden. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Going one by one with this, I thought is going to take a lot of time, so I've gathered it under five headings. Five headings for you, so we can organize this information and really categorize in our minds why the law was given. There are five headings, using also the 1689, if you want to read more about this in our Confession of Faith in chapter 19 of the 1689, this is also well explained there, taking into account all of the scriptures. But in any event, there are five categories that broadly could help us in understanding, so that we can understand. Why was the law given by the Lord if the law was not ultimate? If the law, well, the Mosaic law, that is, was not meant to be the last. Number one, it was to reveal God's will and character. Number one, it was to reveal God's will and character. The law of God, the Mosaic law, and everything that we find embedded in the laws of the Old Testament reveals God's holy character and his righteous will for humanity, establishing a standard for moral conduct. What the law does is that it reveals God's character and God's will. See, these people they've been taken out of Egypt, and now they are traveling, and now they need to live under God while awaiting the offspring, singular, Christ. But while that is happening, they need to know who it is that they're worshiping, yeah? They need to understand him. Now, there's a number of ways that they can understand who he is. They can understand him in revelation, in creation, right? Scripture tells us this. By looking at the world, you can see something of God. But that is not enough. In the law, we understand that God is kind when he calls us to be kind. In the law, we understand that God is long-suffering when he tells us, when he tells them to be long-suffering. In the law, we understand that God is a God of order. When he was telling them to eat this and not this, eat everything that was orderly, he was showing them that he is a God of order. He was showing them something of his character, something of his will. When he directed their lives, even in the Ten Commandments, with the revelation of the moral law in the Ten Commandments, what he was showing them is, this is how I want all of humanity to live. The Ten Commandments are actually not the first time that human beings understood that God wants us to live aright. You see that all the way before the Ten Commandments are given, particularly in the book of Genesis. But the Ten Commandments are given, written by God's own finger, to show that this is really the standard for living. This is how you know whether or not you are with me or not. You know how everybody everywhere says that they're fine with God, right? Everybody is fine with the Lord. Everybody has a spiritual religion that's just with them in the heart. We don't like organized religion. I have a spiritual religion. Yeah, that's just me and God, and please don't judge me about my lifestyle. Don't say anything about my lifestyle. God and I understand each other. Well, the Ten Commandments are given so that the Old Testament believers, and certainly even New Testament believers, understand that, hold on, if you're busy murdering, you can't say you're good with God. If you're living a life of adultery, you can't say that you and God are chummies. You and God are not besties if all you're doing is lying all the time. Right? That's what it does. It reveals to us God's will and character. That's number one. And the second reason is connected to that. The law convicts of sin. Convicts of sin. See, this is all connected to what he's saying here in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. It reveals God's law because people transgress, but it also convicts people of sin. It served to expose them, and even to us when we study the moral law given in the Old Testament, to see when we're walking in the wrong way. The law serves to expose human sinfulness by clearly defining what is right and what is wrong. It shows the individuals their inability to meet God's standards on their own, thus highlighting the need for the coming offspring. Right? That when people feel that everything is fine with them and God, do they see a need for a Savior? They don't. There's no need for a Savior. There's no need for somebody to rescue me if I think I'm on land. Right? You don't call 10111 if there's no burglar in the house, right? There's no need to call 10111. You don't need rescue if everything is fine. But the law comes to expose and to come to the heart and pierces and shows that not all is right between you and God. It serves to convict of sin. Thirdly, it guides Christians. I would say, when I say Christians here, I mean the church in the Old Testament and us. It guides the church. Remember, you also always remember that the church existed in the Old Testament as well. The church was the remnant of Israel, and that is an ecclesia, a gathering of God's people. So this law guided God's people then and now. While the ceremonial and judicial laws given to Israel are no longer binding, the moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, remains a perpetual guide for them and for us. It directs believers in how to live in a way that pleases God. So without the law, they would not actually know the positive, how they are to live. So it's one thing to say you are in sin for doing all these things, A, B, C, D. These are the things that you're not supposed to be doing, okay. But there's also a question, how am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to conduct myself? That's where the law comes in. The law came in to those who were rescued by the Lord to show them the way to walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. Number four, the law restrains evil. It restrains evil. The law acts as a deterrent against sin by threatening judgment and punishment, helping to maintain order and justice in that society. So imagine God rescues these people and he says, Christ is coming at some point, just wait for him, he's coming. But now they've organized as a group of people that are living. How is there going to be any kind of control to ensure that those who want to sin don't go on sinning and hurt others? Well, what the law does is that the law comes in and it restrains sin by threatening judgment and punishment so as to prevent unlawlessness and to prevent more and more unlawlessness bubbling up in that particular community, in the community of Israel. As they were waiting the coming of the Messiah. And even to us today, when one of the enduring uses of the law is that threat. If you don't seek to come to the Lord Jesus to be cleansed by him, the threats in the New Testament are saying, it is better, Jesus says, it is better to enter into heaven with one eye and one leg than to enter into judgment with both your legs and both your eyes. The idea is that all of us might constantly think of the law so as to restrain ourselves from sin. The law restrains from evil. And then finally, and this is the larger point that Paul is making, is that the law drives individuals to Christ. It was a pointer to Christ that was driving them and that community towards Christ and even to us as well. And for this, I want to read again verse 21. He says, is then the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Do you see this? What he's saying is, the law by its very nature has no ability to imbue life. Who has ever been perfected by keeping rules? Have you ever thought about such a, have you ever found such a person who has been perfected, who has been made excellent inside and out by keeping rules? What Paul is saying here is there's no such law. Such a law does not exist. No one is going to be made perfect. No one's going to be made excellent before the Lord just by following a set of rules. And even the law that came from the Lord in the Old Covenant, which is the perfect law, of course. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, verse 22, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, this is interesting. The way that he makes this argument here is quite rich. He's saying the scripture, by giving the law, imprisoned, bound everyone under sin. Everyone must live knowing that there is a threat, there's this threat of judgment, we're all under sin. There is this tentativeness that everyone is to live under, and this is talking about those in the Old Covenant, until Christ comes and sets everybody free by faith. There was this imprisonment, this bounding, this heavy burden that was always there, this shackle that was always there for the Old Covenant believers while they are awaiting their freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understand what this does not mean. This does not mean that people in the law were saved by the law until salvation came by faith. You with me? So it does not mean that those who were in the Old Covenant were saved by keeping the law. He has just already made the point that even Abraham was not saved by keeping any law. Those in the Old Covenant were of the church, who truly belonged to the Lord, were also saved by faith. But they had this shackle on top of them. They had this burden that even Peter said in Acts chapter 11 that none of our fathers have been able to keep these things. They were under this constant burden. While they were trusting on the Lord, they had this burden on them. And so what this means is that there is a freedom, a blowing up of freedom that comes when the Lord Jesus comes. And then he moves on to the idea of a guardian. So then, verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. If you understand the analogy of a guardian that he makes, it's pretty straightforward. A guardian is only there for a time. A guardian takes you over for a time, takes care of you, keeps you in the line that he wants to keep you in, and then at some point he gives you back or he sets you free. A guardian, by definition, is not a permanent structure that's always there. And so now, here we land to really where I want us to end on. The key, the thrust of all of this is verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The question is, this Jewish history that we've been on, what relevance does it now have to you and me today in Johannesburg? This is the relevance that it has. We do not need to be under any kind of guardian in order to be part and parcel of the household of Christ. What he's saying here is that there is no distinction. All who come in faith are from here on out called sons. But there are some implications for you and me in this. And here's one. There are many systems that promise salvation by law. You with me? There are many systems that promise salvation by law. There are many religions that say that you can be saved by following this set of rules. There are many traditions. Even just this afternoon, I was listening to an Inyang, a traditional healer, talking about all the things that a person has to do in order to ensure that all is well with them. And only then, by following all these things, going, finding something that happened in 1971, and then talking to some things that happened in 1996, and then fixing them, and then ensuring that from here on out, every child that is born does this, this, and that, so that the things that were done in 1982 are sorted out. You see all these rules. All of these traditions, all of these laws, they promise salvation if you keep them. Even philosophies, man-made philosophies, there's all kinds of philosophies that people swear by today. You know, hustler's ambition. Where's your side hustle? Or whatever philosophy is ruling in the day. All these philosophies where if you're just in this, everything is right with you. And I'm going to tell you that all of them are fake. The real power for salvation that makes you a son of God in the household of Jesus Christ is believing in Christ. It's faith. The thing that breaks down walls, that breaks down a wall between a Jew and a Greek, a slave or a free, a male and a female, that allows everybody to enter. In this language is all about entering into the temple. Jews and Greeks, remember, they were separated in the temple. All the Jews can come to this part of the temple. The Greeks could come only to a certain part. Slaves and frees, there were all kinds of distinctions between that, male and female. There were all kinds of distinctions. Only males could be priests. Now in Christ, both males and females are priests in Christ. Come to God freely. You don't need an intercessor, an intermediary between you and God. All of us now are one in Christ, and that can only be achieved by believing in Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want your sin problem solved, if you want access to the true God, the one who lives forever, not the fake gods that people make out of their minds, but the true, the one living God, if you want access to him, you have to call on the name of Jesus Christ. But listen to this, you only have to call on the name of Jesus Christ. You don't need to call in the name of Jesus Christ and add more. You simply call. He says very freely, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for those of us, again, hearing this, who have called on this name, we must ensure to not be enticed by all these other systems. We must ensure now to remember that all of these other systems that by law promise salvation, know that they are lying and stay very far away from them. Ensure that any system that seeks to quash what Paul has been saying, which is this thing is given by, this inheritance is given by promise, which is latched onto by faith, nothing else. As soon as somebody says, yes, you can get the inheritance, but come this side first and do ABC, you must know, and we must be clear in our minds, that that is to be called anathema. And we are not to go near anything like that. As God's people, we must do what Paul is telling the Galatians to do, which is to hold on to the pure gospel, believe it in our hearts, and ensure to defend it with our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives us salvation and inheritance in Christ freely by your promise. We have not earned this. We have not kept any law to achieve it. We praise your name. We thank you that as long as we have our eyes fixed on Christ, we are safe. In his name we pray. Amen.